Well, good morning. I apologize for the delay. We had some technical issues, but we're back on the mend. We're starting a new study today, looking at the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of ecclesiology, and really with an emphasis on a practical outworking of the doctrine of ecclesiology. So we'll start today working through. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has a book entitled Devoted to God's Church. This is an excellent resource, and you'll see in his introduction, he went looking for a book that he could recommend to people in terms of how do I choose a good church? What do I look for? What makes a good church? And he didn't find exactly what he wanted to find, so he wrote one, and I'm grateful that he did. Dr. Ferguson is a confessional Presbyterian, so we're going to have a lot in common with respect to the overall doctrine of the church. There are certainly some Baptist distinctives that we'll cover as well. So we've ordered some books. We have them. If you want a copy of them, you can get one from Gina or me next week. So we went off and left them at home, but they're sitting in a box probably in my office. But they're $13 if you want one. I think they're $15 on Amazon. We were able to get a bulk rate by getting them elsewhere. So there's 11 chapters in here. I think we'll probably spend 12, more likely 13 weeks as we walk through the study together, because we'll spend a couple of weeks looking at some distinctively Baptist aspects of ecclesiology. But today, looking through, I'm going to follow in a rough sense Dr. Ferguson's outline in chapter 1. The title of his chapter is Family Life, or What is a Church? When you start with the fundamentals, what is a church? Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we study this very important topic of what the Scripture teaches to us about the nature and the authority of Christ's church. Father, we are grateful that you have made yourself known to us, and that finally and fully and completely you've made yourself known to us in your Son. We're grateful that his words and the words of your apostles were written down, that we can study them, that we can know them, hide them in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. We pray that you would give us understanding. Help us to grow in our love for you, our love for our Savior, our love for the church for which he died. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I will tell you at the outset, some of the material that we're going to work through, both today and over the next several weeks, is going to be somewhat choir preaching. And particularly to those of you who are regular attenders in Sunday school, some of this you may think, well, I know this is regular things that I've already studied through, and I'm grateful that you have, commend you for having worked through some of these things and come to these convictions already. But as we study this doctrine of the church, and particularly with this emphasis on practical ecclesiology, I think it's still important that we study in a formal sense and spend some time together in our Sunday school working through these things, because, number one, as we're going to see in our lesson today, the church is such an important aspect of God's redemptive plan that we ought not to assume anything. Because the church is so vitally important in the redemptive work of our Savior, we don't want to assume that we already know what we need to know. So it's worth, in an orderly, formal way, studying through the doctrine. But also, many of us have family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors who have questions about why do we do what we do? Why do we spend all day on the Lord's Day attending church? Why are we so unlikely to attend a family function on a Sunday afternoon and we'd rather be with the saints? Why is it that we don't attend certain things because we have prioritized the gathered church? Why is it that we would tell an employer, I'm sorry, I won't work on the Lord's Day if it can be avoided at all? If my function is not a necessary one, then I'm not going to be working on the Lord's Day. Why is it that we would do such a thing? And this is an opportunity, perhaps, as we study this, maybe to give us better tools to give an apologia, a defense of the doctrine of the church to those that are close to us. There are those within our immediate circles who don't understand what the Scriptures teach about the nature and the purpose of God's church. Thirdly, as a reason formally to study this, as our culture continues to degenerate, the people of God need a firm foundation. And perhaps more than ever before, we need to be sure that that we're confident in what we believe about the nature of the church and why our Lord has established His church as the only official embassy of the kingdom of God. Do we think that way? That God has appointed one and only one embassy for His kingdom. One and one only ambassadorship for His kingdom, and it's His church. So we ought to devote our time to study something of such importance. And then fourthly, some within our own church family, our own immediate church household, are still going to struggle living out some of the Bible's teachings in this area. And we want to be able to encourage one another towards a vital communion with the church of the living God. So perhaps in the spirit of Hebrews 5, 12 and 13, the writer tells us there, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child." So in that spirit, by now some of you ought to be teachers. How is it that you can, both in a formal sense or more often in an informal sense, encourage your brothers and sisters even in this place to give themselves more carefully and more fully to the work and to the ministry of Christ's church? The church belongs to Christ, and Christ has delegated very specific authority. So now, kind of working a little bit loosely through Dr. Ferguson's outline, we need to look at the nature of the authority that Christ has delegated to His church. This is a very important understanding. If you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is recorded for us in Matthew 16, here, Jesus takes just that inner circle of His disciples, Peter, James, and John. They go up on the mountain, and they witness Him being transformed before their very eyes. They hear audibly the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And on this occasion, Jesus asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And you know the answer. The disciples answered Him. Some say Jeremiah, some Elijah, one of the other prophets. Okay, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers on behalf of the 12, on behalf of the three, which is on behalf of the 12, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And then he goes on to say, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," upon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, "upon that confession, upon that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's a remarkable statement. Jesus speaks here about giving keys of the very kingdom of heaven and the authority to bind and to loose. And we might use a contemporary expression that gives the keys to the front door and the back door in the sense of admitting into the membership of the church. The church in no way, shape, or form saves anyone. The church does not have the capacity to justify or to dispense grace to people. That's one of the errors of Rome. But the church does have the delegated authority by Christ to examine those who would say, "I belong to Christ," and the church has every right, in fact, the duty to say, let's ask about that. Let's see. Let's seek if we can inquire and understand, is this a genuine conversion? And then on the other end, the church has a responsibility to discipline its own members and those who are wayward, those who stubbornly refuse to repent of sin and turn away from damnable heresy or sinful conduct. The church has a duty to open the back door and send them out as sinners and tax collectors. So there is a real and substantial authority given to the church of Jesus Christ by his own authority. We know in Philippians 2, we're given a picture of Christ's exaltation, which he is after his perfect sacrifice once for all time. God raised him up, raised him from the dead, and then exalted him and seated him at the right hand of the Father and gave to him all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And from that authority, Christ has delegated to his churches very specific tasks. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul testifies in this way. He said, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a wonderful and mysterious statement about the nature of the authority of Christ that he has delegated to his church. In our Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 26, which is entitled of the Church, there is a descending authority that's spelled out for us there. And one of the interpretive tips that we can take as we look at our Confession of Faith is that typically the very first paragraph in a chapter, in a sense, defines some of the terms and sets the tone for the subject of the rest of the chapter. And in paragraph 1 of chapter 26, it reads this: the Catholic, and this is a lowercase c, the Catholic or universal church. This is not saying anything about the church at Rome. In fact, it's the opposite. The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. One of the key doctrines that pervades the rest of chapter 26 is this idea of Christ's headship and his sole and unique headship over his church, and that the church is comprised of all those who have placed their faith in him, all those whom he has effectually called, caused them to be born again by his Spirit's power, and grafted them into his own family. All those who have been adopted as children of God are part of that universal church, or that lowercase c, Catholic church. Then as we see that logical argument descend in paragraph 5 of that same chapter, speaking about this same power, because Christ is the head and everything descends from there. So in the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies, or churches, for their mutual edification, and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. So flowing is a natural consequence of all the authority in heaven and on earth given to Christ, and him being the head of the church. He has the authority by the ministry of his word to call men and women out of darkness, and as we saw in Colossians 2, to transfer them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's the authority that God has given to him, and that power is executed by the Holy Spirit, and in that, then there is certain authority from there delegated to his church. Number one, it's the ministry of the word. The church is charged with the proclamation, to be the herald. This is the part of the ambassadorship that Paul speaks about when he wrote to the Corinthian church. There is a proclamation on behalf of King Jesus that the church is authorized, and only the church is authorized to make. And then those thus called, those who respond to that effectual call, are then commanded by this same sovereign to walk together in particular societies, to walk together as a member of a local church. So it is not sufficient for a man or a woman to be a member only of the Church Catholic, the Church Universal. There is yet a command to identify publicly with a local assembly. For two reasons. For the due performance of that public worship that he requires. We have a duty by nature to worship our triune God. And God's purposes and wisdom, he has ordained that that worship ordinarily should take place in the context of a local church. We certainly worship in private. We worship in our families. We worship God in all places and all times. But he has set apart one day in particular for his worship, and that is the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, and we are to gather as particular societies, as churches, on that day and give him worship. But there's another reason, and it says for their mutual edification. It means growth. It means mutual encouragement. We need that. So this is a recognition that under the wisdom and authority of Christ, there is a mutuality of our commitments together. We need one another. That's a fact. So then skipping ahead to paragraph 7 in our confession, to each of these churches, thus gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, he, this is Christ, hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. And the references here, two of the footnotes are to Matthew 18. If a brother has sinned against you, you go to him privately. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he will not listen, you take one or two witnesses with you. If he will not listen even to the witnesses, you tell it to the church. If he will not listen even to the church, and the church gathered and assembled, the corporate body, has the duty to begin to cast that one out and treat them as a sinner and a tax collector. This is the execution, recorded in Matthew 18, the execution of the keys of the kingdom that Christ promised to give to the church in Matthew 16. So there is a due and right exerting of the authority that Christ has given. Now, what does our culture think about in general authority? You're on your own authority, right? You define the terms of authority, right? So it's a selective view of authority. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, it's a self-servicing authority. Yes. Yes. As I've heard it said before, it's not really submission until it's something you disagree with. You know, it's just agreement. So we have by default, and this isn't just the problem with the culture at large, is it? This is the product, the foundation of every, not foundation, but it's a key characteristic of every fallen human heart, is that we want to be an authority unto ourselves. And so this idea, this doctrine of the church, at the very outset, confronts our flesh, doesn't it? Because Jesus has, by his own wisdom and authority, granted to his church real authority. Now, churches throughout history have abused that authority. And stepped into areas that Jesus did not delegate. The authority given to the church is not unbounded. The jurisdiction given to the church is not without limits. The church does not have the authority to step into your home and tell you how you ought to raise your children and how you ought to do this or that other thing. The authority of the church is ministerial, not magisterial. What that means is the church has the authority to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and you're obligated to obey what God has said. You're not obligated to obey the opinions of the pastor or the opinions of the majority of the church if they are not in line with the scriptures. So it is not an unbounded authority, but it is a real authority. And there are those who will often sadly bristle at the idea of church authority when it, for example, confronts them in sin. And when the majority of the church says, "Brother, sister, you are sinning here. You are rebelling against God and the clear commands of His Word. Won't you listen to us? Won't you heed the voice of Christ as it comes to you through that ministry of reconciliation? And sadly, some say, no, I will not hear that. I am an authority unto myself. But we see that Jesus' relationship with His church is not merely some sort of sterile or clinical display of His magisterial power. This is not as if Christ has, from merely a political or military or even administrative sense, has given keys of authority to His church, and Christ is sort of unconcerned about how that all works out. This is not some Roman general who really doesn't care at all about this particular province, but he's set a governor over it, he's delegated authority there, and he doesn't really care about the people at all. No, that's not the case. Jesus loves His church. He's devoted to her. He gave Himself for her. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 5 in a very pressing and immediately relatable way. Paul says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And we often, and justly so, will turn to this passage as an exhortation to husbands. And it is certainly that. But it is first of all a description of what Christ has done with respect to His people, with respect to His church. This is not a detached authority. This is a personal authority. It is authority given in love and for love. So from the nature of that authority, we draw a very significant inference. And it's this: it's the centrality of the church. The centrality of the church. If this is so, and it is from the Scriptures, the nature of the authority that Christ has given to His church, and that authority comes with a purpose to see the kingdom of God expanded, then an implication for us as believers, as children of God, is to see the church as central in our lives. I'm going to quote Ferguson here. He says, "There is no doubt that the church itself is of central importance. Christ rules the world for it, for its church. It is so important to Him, so central in His purposes, so much the object of His love and affection that He was willing to die for it. If that is true, then it follows that as a disciple of Jesus, I too should love the church. It should become central to my life. It is simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered." I'm going to read that statement again before I continue to quote. "It should become central to my life. It is simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered." Now, in our culture, especially I'm not talking about the pagan culture. I'm talking about our evangelical culture, our sort of Christianese sort of culture in the West. That's a radical statement, isn't it? It's a statement that you will immediately get pushed back, not from the pagans, but from Christians. Because again, it comes back to the nature of authority. I want to be a law unto myself, and so do you. I mean, let's be honest with each other. That's our nature. We want to be a law unto ourselves. And to say that this is central, and that someone other than me, someone other than you, has defined what is central in our lives. That's radical. Ferguson goes on. He says, "Unless, of course, I find myself stranded, Robinson Crusoe-like, on a desert island. But even so, I would depend upon my church at home to pray for me. Anything that is of central importance to the Lord Jesus Christ must also be central to the Christian. For Christians, the church is central. It is not an added extra. It is not the icing on the cake of a good life well lived. Rather, our life in the church lends its atmosphere to our social life. It energizes us in our vocational life to be salt and light in the world. And it is a basic dimension of, not merely an optional add-on to, our family life. In fact, from one point of view, the church is so central to the New Testament's vision of the Christian life that in some senses, it is even more basic than the most basic of these other spheres, family life. Again, this is a radical statement. It shouldn't be. And historically, it was not as radical as perhaps it is now. Because we're products of sort of this post-Enlightenment kind of thinking where the sovereign self is the pinnacle of human experience. The self-actualized man is the supremely admired man, rather than the one who recognizes himself as in need, not only of Christ and his saving work. Every Orthodox evangelical will confess that much, but there is further still a need for our brothers and sisters, that mutual edification. And this is true, and he brings up this important point that even compared to one of the other most basic spheres of human structure, of the created order, is the family. And of course, by nature, it's very important. Even our Gentile neighbors would say family is very important. As God has created three different spheres of authority, the civil magistrate and the home and the church, most would say, even our Gentile neighbors would say, well, of those three, family's important. Government, maybe, maybe not. The church, probably not. But sadly, among many evangelicals, there's also a common sentiment. The church is, it's helpful if you've got one. It's really not necessary. It can be, you know, kind of bonus points for you in your Christian life, but it's not really necessary. That's not the message of the Scriptures. It is necessary for us. In fact, it is more important than our family relationships. It's more important. Why is it more important? It's eternal. God did not design our family relationships to last forever. No, he designed them to be a blessing. And they are for our good and to be enjoyed. This is not to, forsake your family. That's not the message at all. But there is a relative importance here. It is vital for us as believers to recognize how we ought to prioritize. Even compared to our families, consider the following statements from our Lord. And all three of these quotations are out of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, can you get more plain than that? Can you get more direct and sort of in our face than that? Then he says in Matthew 12, verse 49, "And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Then in Matthew 22, he says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." This is after he tells the Pharisees, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the doctrine of marriage. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Your marriage, your families were never designed by God to last forever. They weren't designed for that purpose. They're designed to be a temporal blessing, a very good blessing, but temporal. For this world only, not for the world to come. The church is eternal. Your husband or your wife will not be yours in heaven. Your children will not be your children in heaven. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, though, will remain brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven. For all of eternity. Isn't that marvelous to think about? But it does force us, perhaps, to reframe our thinking on this matter. And if that's the case, if our brothers and sisters today in Christ will also be our brothers and sisters for eternity, how does that impact our thinking? How does that shift things? Shouldn't that mean something now in how we interrelate? And at this point, Ferguson poses this question, what is the church? And he seeks to answer that question by exploring some of the biblical metaphors for the church. And he highlights two of them. And the first is that the church is a city of God. We see this throughout both the Old and New Testament. This image is the people of God being a city. In Philippians chapter 3, for example, Paul, writing to the Philippians, and it's significant. If you were here as we did an exposition of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, you may recall that the Philippians had a particularly high view of citizenship, of Roman citizenship. Philippi was in many ways a little Rome. If you had, I don't know, somehow been blindfolded and shipped away from Rome and dropped into the city of Philippi, you would have immediately recognized this as a little Rome. The way the streets were laid out, the way the architecture, the customs, the culture, all of it was just like Rome. And the laws were just like Rome. And the people of Philippi, unlike some of the other places in Rome, if they were born there, they were naturalized citizens of Rome, which is a very big deal. You'll recall at one point Paul is having a discussion with a centurion who was overseeing his beating. And Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen. And the centurion says, wait. It costs me a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. How did you become a Roman citizen? Because Paul is obviously a Jew. And Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen of no small city. I'm from Tarsus. It was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. And so Paul writes this into that context of people who were sitting in a pew, as it were, in Philippi, hearing Paul's letter, those who had in their view a very high understanding of citizenship. And Paul wrote this, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This was at a minimum confrontational, if not earth-shattering, to those in Philippi, who again, placed a premium on their idea of earthly citizenship. And we as Americans, compared to those in other parts of the world, place a very high degree of importance. I mean, it's a big deal around the world to be an American citizen. But it pales in comparison to what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Ferguson, once again, he says, but if this all seems a little radical, perhaps more demanding than people even feel comfortable accepting, it is worth paying attention to something contemporary sociologists have recognized. Research indicates that typically churches that adopt any other membership position and dilute the demanding nature of Christian discipleship shrink rather than grow. It is churches that echo the New Testament that grow. These are the cities that last. So if you think about this, think about the metaphor and kind of work that out in your mind, this idea of a city. What would make a strong city? What would make a weak city? A city that had no walls would be a weak city. A city that had no borders. A city that had no citizenship requirements. Wouldn't that be a weak city? I mean, we know this in an earthly sense. We get this even politically. We understand that the crisis on our southern border is a crisis because it's wide open. It's lawless. That's what makes it a problem, because we recognize that our citizenship is necessarily weakened by such open borders. Well, that's true in a political sphere. How much more is that true in the kingdom of God? If the borders, so to speak, are just wide open, and they're either on one extreme, there's just no membership at all. There is no citizenship. Anybody who's welcome. You walk in the door, you have a seat, and you're just one of us. Well, that's a weak membership, isn't it? It's a weak citizenship. Well, there's a second metaphor that Paul works through. And in a very real sense, it's not a metaphor, but a full description. And it's the idea of the church as a family, the church as a household. If you're in Christ, then you've been adopted into the family of God. You have been adopted as sons and daughters of God Most High. Your elder brother is Jesus Christ, and Him is your redemption. You've been adopted into this family, so now you belong to God. And through Christ, you have been promised a seat at His table. We recognize that, and we observe that in a tangible way each week as we observe the Lord's table. You have a seat at the table. This is a foreshadowing, of course, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when for all eternity we will dine and eat with our Lord. You know, it's interesting, in our home, family dinners were always important. As our kids were growing and conversations around the dinner table were always lively, and we had a lot of I think formation in the hearts and minds of our kids, where we learned to debate issues, we learned to have discussions, we learned how to disagree, we learned how to formulate ideas and test ideas and to have and learn how to get even be criticized for some of those ideas as they came up. And those things were vitally important. And now as our two of our kids have grown and married, it's a privilege to have you to expand our table, so to speak, and have others at our table. Well, how much more should this be the case in the kingdom of God? Well, we have a seat at our Father's table, and we know this is always home. And for eternity, this will be the case. And Paul says to the church, or says to Timothy, who's overseeing the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul has desiring to come in person to assist Timothy and to encourage him in his labors there. But he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. See, Paul uses this not merely as a metaphor, but as an apt description of what the church is. It's a family. Because theologically, it's right to say we've been adopted as sons and daughters. We now have a familial tie that's permanent. It's eternal. We have a seat. And Paul says, this is how we ought to conduct ourselves with one another. This is how we ought to behave with one another in such a household. I wonder, in our remaining time, think through a few questions to pose to you. First, or sort of a cluster of questions, in what ways should we think about our local church as a household? If we think through the biblical imagery of a household, how should that influence our thinking? What are the implications for us if the church is indeed a household? How does this way of thinking shape our lives and our priorities? Should be a growing affection for one another. Yeah. And just like any other family, sometimes those affections don't come automatically or easily, right? Sometimes those affections are tested, aren't they? Yeah, yeah. There has to be a definition and some contours of what those roles and responsibilities are. That's right. What else? Amen. But yeah, that's a good way to put it. There ought to be a longing for not only the fellowship of our immediate family, but our extended family as well, the network of other churches. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I mean, there's to have a family dinner and to have that empty chair, you know. Or,
I'm
Amen. Amen. You know, yes, that's exactly right. That sometimes our own blindness to our faults, our sins, our weaknesses, and yet a brother or sister in love can point those out to us, can correct us, can encourage us, can rebuke us when we need that. That's right. Do you think that this idea of the church as a household is that the prevailing view in our culture? Do you think most Christians think this way? If not, what factors, what influences do you see that undermine this concept of the church as a household? Right. That's a great point. You know, we've lost the doctrine of the family. So to say the church is like a family, we don't even know what that means anymore. Yeah. It's a great point.
So many culturally do. There is in a more idealistic, romanticized kind of way refer to the church as their family and family. And they have kind of an abstract affection.
It's a Hallmark movie view of family. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, then it's that we're not having a regular interaction, and then that sometimes that's that of a view of family. That this church is my family. Like I am devoted to them, and you know I belong here. But it's partly how I can have that level of affection is because I don't get deeper. I've not done the hard work to actually love on a weekly basis.
Yeah.
And rather than something that's just incidental throughout the year, and that's easy to maintain.
Sure.
And that's kind of the view of the church as a family.
Yeah, the church is understanding with a view of the family that's broken down culturally. We can end up viewing the family and then consequently view the church almost like we'd view a fire extinguisher. We don't really interact with it very much, but it's there in an emergency. We have that to fall back on if we have something, a crisis in life. Yeah. Sure. Sure. And like a family, we can turn it upside down and think that the whole purpose of a family is just to serve me and not to be of service. You know, and our Lord Jesus, of course, was the ultimate example to us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We think about the what our Lord described as the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, and recognizing that our church family, those are our immediate neighbors, those are our closest neighbors. And if we can't love them, as John said, if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, is it reasonable to think you're going to love God whom you have not seen? One final question, and we're short on time, so I'll leave this to your meditation. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle of the Hebrews gives this admonition. He says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The command there is let us think about, let us consider, let's ponder this. Let's strategize. Let's think carefully in our own hearts and minds. How is it that I can encourage brothers and sisters who are not viewing the church as their family, as their household, and not giving it the consequent priority that it ought to have. Whether it's brothers and sisters in this place, or whether it's brothers and sisters in your sphere of influence, in your circle. Maybe it's a coworker who's a professing Christian but not a member of a church. How do you stir them up? Do you think about that? What is it that, because you think, well, it's their duty to obey this command. Well, actually, it's the command is to us. Let us consider how it is we stir up someone. And the question is, let us consider how. That's kind of provokes strategic thinking, doesn't it? And very practical thinking. How is it that we can lovingly, carefully, but firmly exhort our brothers and sisters to be obedient in these ways? For the sake of Christ and for their own good and for our good. So we'll close there. I'll leave that to your meditation. Perhaps we'll have occasion to take that up again in the next week or so. Isaac, will you pray for us and close us?